Welcome to Reflections and Wonders, Revisiting Luke's Gospel, a podcast that's just me wondering off the top of my head about Luke's Gospel for the second time in 3 years. My name is Norm Seeley, and I'm a minister at Jubilee United Church in Toronto, Canada. I've been a minister for over 30 years, and every year my thoughts and wonderings change. So, Monday to Friday, I'll be reading my way through Luke, even though I read through Luke in 2021. But the thing is, the world's changed. I've changed, and so I expect that my wonderings will have changed as well. I don't have notes, and I haven't checked back to see what I said 3 years ago, but I am kind of looking forward to hearing what I say now. Or more importantly, what I think God may be saying to me now. I do want to thank Drew Winters for the music and you for joining me. I will do my best to keep my wanderings between 18 and 30 minutes, but every once in a while we may go a couple minutes long. You should also know that this is an audio version of a video blog that I will have recorded 2 weeks ago. So, if you want to see what I look like when I'm wandering, well, you can find me on my YouTube channel. Just search Norm Seeley. That's Norm Seeley, S-E-L-I. Or even easier, find me on the Jubilee United Church website, www.jubileeunited.ca. And if you want to support this and other digital ministries of Jubilee United Church, well, you can make a donation through canadahelps.org. We are Jubilee United Church, the one in Ontario. So now, let's see what Luke has to say this time around. Today we're in Luke chapter 10, verses 13 to 20. Yesterday I sort of cut it off, right in the middle, really, of Jesus ranting, speechifying, orating, saying something with force. But I thought we had enough to wonder about it yesterday. So yesterday we heard of Jesus sending the 70 out this time, sending them out in pairs, basically to heal and to proclaim the kingdom of God. Pretty much the same thing he did with the 12 apostles just a little bit earlier, and gave them pretty much the same instructions. Don't take a bag, don't take a stick, don't take a, all that kind of stuff, and receive hospitality. So very much the same instructions. But he did also say to them, if you go to towns and they won't receive you, then in the midst of that town, proclaim, tell them, you know what? You guys are missing out. You were this close to the kingdom of God. You guys are missing out, but we shake the dust from our sandals from you and leave. He then said to them, like, it'll be worse for them than it was for Sodom. So I wondered a little bit about that. That's why I kind of stopped there, because I wondered a little bit about, is that a threat? I mean, is Jesus saying that they will be, this town, this village will be burned to the ground, like Sodom destroyed? And of course, that never happened, so then I kind of wondered what was going on there, and that's why I stopped. And maybe I shouldn't have, but I did. Anyway, we're going to pick it up. So Jesus is in full force. You guys, it's worse for you than it is for Sodom, and he'll continue. So here it is. It's Luke 10, 13 to 20. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the deeds of power done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But at the judgment, it'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? No, you will be brought down to Hades. Whoever listens to you, listens to me. Whoever rejects you, rejects me. Whoever rejects me, rejects the one who sent me. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, in your name even the demons submit to us. He said to them, I watched Satan fall from heaven like a flash of lightning. See, I have given you authority to tread on snakes and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice at this, that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. I am familiar with this passage. Bits of it come up quite often. And so there's a piece of me that just wants to unpack it and explain to you what I think this passage is saying. but that's not wondering. So I'm going to try and avoid that. Some of that's going to bleed into it. I know that. But I wonder, first, it's just sort of about this whole narration. Jesus is talking to the 70, telling them what to do. And then for a moment, we're not talking to the 70 anymore. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. If the deeds of power done in you have been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But at the judgment, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? No, you'll be brought down to Hades. And then Jesus says, whoever listens to you, listens to me. Whoever rejects you, rejects. So now he's talking again to the 70. It's peculiar to me that Jesus is talking to the 70, giving them instructions, and then just sort of rants about Chorazin and Bethsaida, and talks about Tyre and Sidon and Capernaum. It feels to me as if this has been added to the text. Now, maybe Jesus said these words and we've put them in here, or maybe in the context of when this gospel was first shared, which is a little while after Jesus would have spoken these words, Luke, the author of this gospel, just wants a shout out to Chorazin and Bethsaida, wants them to wake up. It just feels very bizarre to me that Jesus would suddenly talk to people who aren't there. He's talking to the 70, and suddenly he's ranting about Chorazin and Bethsaida. And when I say ranting, I don't mean that he was unreasonable or unhinged. But woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. It's dramatic talk. Now, the essence of it is, if the deeds of power done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon. So it's like, Chorazin, Bethsaida, you've had every opportunity to recognize God in the world, to recognize the kingdom of God, and yet you just don't do it. Meanwhile, Tyre and Sidon, they're following up, but they haven't had nearly the opportunity you have. I'm trying to look for an analogy. They all come up weak, but it's just kind of like, how is it that you don't know how to pray? You've been in seminary for 3 years. You've been leading a congregation for 5 years. And yet, I got to tell you, that kid who walked in here today, who's had no formal training at all, he knew how to pray. You could just feel it in him. Just that openness, that vulnerability, that conversation with God that he wanted to have. His prayers were so real. And I don't understand how you don't get it. I'm not knocking people who are ordained. Yeah. But just, it seems to be that kind of thing. It's like, and we don't know why. We don't have a historical record of Jesus doing a bunch of miraculous things in Chorazin. Maybe with Seda a little bit, but not, yeah, with the pools, but not at Chorazin. But who knows what happened after, right? As the following grew, after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, as Christianity grows, is Chorazin and Bethsaida, are they two places that have just, it hasn't taken root the same way it has in Tyre and Sidon? And yet, they put all sorts of efforts in there, all sorts of opportunity. It just feels to me like that. And I guess as I wonder about that, and I don't think this is Luke's intent, but it's so easy to focus on where things aren't happening, as opposed to reveling in the places where they are. I mean, Jesus has told them, where they don't receive you, shake it off. Just and move on. Right? When he gave the instructions to the 12, it really was just move on. Now there's a little more of an edge to it with the 70, which is where I begin to wonder whether this is sort of added text afterwards, reflecting more of what's happening a few generations later as Christianity is taking root, but is under under a lot of a lot of pressure and oppression. Don't take it personally. Well, but we're focusing here on Chorazin and Bethsaida, who don't seem to be getting the message. But Tyre and Sidon, they do. It's a tricky one. You know, I've often wondered. there are people who have an educational theory that, you know, if a child goes to school, like, and we're talking sort of as a teenager, and, you know, they're very good at art and really good at English and very good at theater. They're not very good at math and they have a hard time with chemistry. We make them do double the work on the math and the chemistry to bring them up. And there are critics of that say, yeah, so what we basically want to do is to try to make everybody average, to have everybody competent in all the things. And that's, for some people, that's a criticism. We shouldn't be aiming for competency. What we should be doing is those young people who have aptitude in arts and theater, we should be giving them more arts and theater and encourage them to grow and flourish. And others say, yeah, but how are they going to get by without math? Well, can you get by without chemistry? Well, maybe. You know, and if you're a brilliant in chemistry and in physics, but you're doing a poor job in phys ed, should you be forced to take double phys ed to bring your mark up, or should you be given extra lab time to work on your chemistry because that's where your gift is? And yeah, my children are now in their 40s, but it's something I often wondered about as they were growing up, and I still wonder about it. I really can be ambivalent, I mean, of two minds. I can argue either side, but I kind of see it. Well, I get the same thing here, where ministry is growing, focus on that. Where ministry is not growing, then maybe you walk away. I remember going into a seminar years ago, and they were talking about a church plant, right? So that's where you put a church in a new area. And they talked about putting this church in this area because there were no churches for, you know, 8 miles this way, 10 miles this way. I mean, it'd be the only church, you know, in the area. And they were very excited about it as they were building it and the new homes coming in. And then someone said, sorry, what are the demographics? Like, you know, by census, how many Christians live in the area? And they were given a number. It was actually a fairly small number. How many Muslims? How many Hindus? Okay. Of those Christians, how many are Roman Catholic? How many are Orthodox? And then it came down to the potential for a united church. That's the church I'm talking about. So that's the one that was being planted there. The potential was less than 1% of that population. And I remember at the time thinking, why are you planting a church there? Why? I mean, I guess you're planning a church there because you want to make sure that your church is everywhere. But is that really the goal? I mean, is this place, Chorazin, Bethsaida, they're not going to listen. They don't need to hear that United Church message. They have a faith message. They're Muslim. They're Hindu. As Christians, they're Roman Catholic. They're Orthodox. They're not needing. You know, they're not saying they're going, oh, I wish I had a faith option. They have them. So, you know, like, why are you building there? And then that resonated with me. I've just gone, my church has just gone through an amalgamation. We've had one before, too. And in fact, my church was built by the amalgamation of three congregations 20 years ago, just the year before I came to the church. And so when they amalgamated, some people left. And then there was a thought, well, okay, we need to pursue those people and bring them back. And then there was another wisdom that said, no, if they want to go, let them go. Make it easy for them to come back, but don't go chasing after them. They've decided they don't want to be here. That's their choice. Let them go. Don't treat them as a commodity. Right? Realize you have something to offer. Make it possible for them to have it, but don't force it on them. And that resonates with me, which is why these words are weird to me. That Jesus says, yeah, no, shake the dust off. You know, move along. Oh, yeah, but woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Those certainly sound like threats. Woe to you, Capernaum. You are such a disappointment. You going to be exalted in heaven? No. You'll be brought down to Hades. And Hades is not hell the way you and I envision it. Okay? The hell that we, excuse me, often envision in popular culture is the hell largely shaped by Dante, Dante's Divine Comedy, Dante's Inferno, some would call it. So this idea of, you know, of torture and devils and flame and all that kind of stuff. Hades to a Greek is the underworld. It might seem hopeless to some, but it's not necessarily torturous. When I hear those words, I think that if Jesus said those words, I think what Jesus is saying, will you be exalted in heaven? No, you'll be brought down to Hades. Will you be part of this faith, you know, with the God of Abraham, with me, with God? No, you're going to be left with what you had before, which is Hades, the underworld. You could be exalted. You could be looking forward to that. Instead, what you're looking forward to is, you know, not that you'll be sent there, but that's what you will be expecting. So yeah, you can keep your old faith if you want to, but it's not nearly as good as this one. Chorazin Bethsaida, seriously, you're missing out. Which is essentially the message he was giving them yesterday. Tell them publicly, folks, you guys are missing out. And then walk away. Just let them know. Give them that last chance to go, well, wait a minute, what are we missing out on? And then he turns back to talking to the 70. And then now it makes sense. Whoever listens to you, listens to me. Whoever rejects you, rejects me. Whoever rejects me, rejects the one who sent me. He's saying to them, what you're doing is important. You know, from yesterday, you'll know that he was telling them to go to places where he himself was going to go. They're going out as an advanced team, right? But he wants to make clear to them, you don't have to wait for me to show up and close the deal. You are the deal, right? You, whoever listens to you is listening to me. Whoever's listening to me is listening to God. So you are carrying that message of the kingdom of God. You're not an advanced man or an advanced woman. You are the real deal. And so go and do that and know that. And by the way, take that seriously. You have much to offer, but also there's a responsibility in that, right? Don't forget the responsibility in that. And I've wondered and mused on that many, many times in the years of these reflections and meditations. But just being aware of your power as a person of faith in other people's eyes, other people's experiences, other people's lives. When you reject them, knowing you're a person of faith, they can take that rejection as even deeper. God must hate me too. But also, as you listen to them, hear them, embrace them, they can also take that as, and God is listening to me, hearing me, embracing me too. Because if Mira, who is so faithful, is listening to me and loves me, well then perhaps God does love me. Right? That's whoever listens to you listens to me. Whoever rejects you rejects me. Whoever rejects me rejects the one who sent me. I focus on the positive there. But there's an element. Always, there's a sense of responsibility. And again, this whole passage, just for me, that's why I called it ranting. It seems more negative than I suspect Jesus would be. And then, of course, the next thing that happens, and I do love this too, the 70 come back, and like they're amazed. Oh my God, it worked. In your name, the demons submit to us. Yes, wow. And then, and I know this, and I'm going to try not to unpack it, but wonder it. Jesus says, I watched Satan fall from heaven like a flash of lightning. See, I've given you authority to tread on snakes and scorpions, over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice at this, that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. This is one of the passages for snake handlers who like to handle poisonous snakes, and the proof of their faith, the proof of God's favor, is that the poisonous snakes bite them and they do not die. And yet people sometimes die trying to prove that they can make this passage come to life. I think this is at least Jesus being dramatic. I give you authority to tread on snakes and scorpions. Scorpions? When did Jesus do that? Snakes and scorpions, that seems to me to be a metaphor, don't you think? A simile? But the first part, I watched Satan fall from heaven like a flash of lightning. That's a dramatic thing. Again, where's the context for that? You know, yes, even the demons submit to us, but the connection between demons and Satan is a tricky one. As you go through Hebrew scriptures and even in the Christian texts, there are two, maybe three streams of the evil one. Demons, Satan, the devil. Satan and the devil, are they the same? We sometimes translate them the same, but in the book of Job, I've argued this many times. The book of Job, Satan's not a bad guy. Satan is arguing with God. Satan is that other voice that says, "Yeah, but what if?" That's a part of the creative process. That's how I make good decisions. But my brain goes, "Yeah, but okay, but what if I did this instead?" And I go, well, if I did that instead, then these bad things would happen, or these people would be ignored, or I would end up here. And so I go, okay, so I'm rejecting that, and I'm going to go the other way. But that voice helps me make good decisions. And so there is Satan. Satan is simply the adversary. It's the other voice. Now, the devil would seem to be more connected to demons and does seem to rejoice in making life difficult. But it's not as clear as popular culture makes it. So what we get is demons submit to us. And Jesus says, I watch Satan fall from heaven like a flash of lightning. There are those who will tell you that in our scriptures, there are four falls of Satan. We start in Ezekiel, we end up in Revelation. I think it's Kings and I forget. But those four falls are slightly different falls. I think the Ezekiel one is sort of falling from glory into the profane, the mundane, our world, right? The fourth fall, which is the one in the book of Revelation, is the fall into the pit, the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Okay. Well, that 1,000 years has passed. I assume, oh wait, maybe not though, because that revelation is a battle, is that second coming, which hasn't happened yet. So that fall hasn't happened yet, it's a predicted fall. It's very confusing to me, and I don't know how informative it is. And I have to wonder whether what we're hearing here is an idiom. Lord, even the demons submit to us. Jesus, yeah. I watched Satan fall from heaven. It's like, oh my God! It's just like the skies lit up. It's one of those things that you just sort of say enthusiastically. It's not a literal thing. I watched Satan fall from heaven. It does sound like something my granny would say. You know, the scales fell from my eyes. Now I know that's a reference to what apparently happened to Paul on the road to Damascus. But even there, I wondered, were there actual scales that fell? Could he have held those scales in his hand? Or is that an expression? I saw the light, I saw the light, no more. I mean, the person singing that song, have they not seen light before? Were you in a dark room and you moved out? Or is it, no, I am seeing things I've never seen before. So for me, this feels more like an idiom. I watched Satan fall from heaven like a flash of lightning. Meaning that oppressive cynicism of the world, this idea that there was no hope, I just watched that all turn around. Because look at you. You went out there and you did this. 70 of you went out. Sent 12 before, I've sent 70. Look what's happened. You're changing the world. I just see the fortune of the world changing. Satan's fallen from the sky. Right? Cynicism is not in charge anymore. Hopelessness is not the dominant factor anymore. No. Now it's hope. Now we're seeing God. So to me, that's just how it feels to me. I find it really difficult to make the other ones work. That's just me, obviously. I come to this, you know, with a critical view of the idea of hell and torment and the devil. I think we have misinterpreted that. And I have lots of support for that, but it's not unanimous. I get that. And then the closing line, which I will hold close. Nevertheless, do not rejoice at this, that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So don't take this personally. You didn't drive those demons out. God did. You are a conduit for God's power. You hear me say that at the end of all these meditations, if you stick around to the very end. That's what it is to be blessed, that God's love moves through you. It's God's love that's doing that. Okay? So don't rejoice that you did it. Rejoice that you're this conduit. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Not that, for me, that is rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That's not rejoice that God recognizes you now and you get to go to heaven. Nope, there you're in the book, you're covered. No, it's that you're on the team. You're working with God. Don't rejoice that you did this. No, rejoice that you are working with God. Your names are written in heaven. See, at the time, people here understood things like citizenship, right? A Roman citizen had the protection of Rome, no matter where they went. Somebody killed a Roman citizen, Rome was responsible for punishing that person. Okay? And by reputation, did. But it also conferred upon you certain rights. If there was injustice, you had an appeal process. It wasn't available to non-citizens, but it was to citizens. So it's like, okay, so rejoice that you're on the team with God, which means that you are always with God. God is on your side. You can appeal to God. You can ask for God's help. You are a conduit of God's love. So be excited about that. Not you're going to get into heaven, but the fact that your name is written in heaven means you have citizenship. You're in this with God. God's in this with you. And that bond is important. I'm going to leave it there because I can feel me starting to unpack this more than I want to. So let me offer a quick prayer and leave it with you to pick up what I missed or challenge what I got wrong. Let us pray. Loving God, thank you. Thank you for the 12 and the 70 and the crowd and the many. And thank you for us, that you embrace us. You encourage us to engage, that your love flows through us. God, as we've heard your voice today, let us cling to it. Let us hear what you're saying to us and let those words help us grow in faith. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit. Amen. And that is enough for me today, but I look forward to seeing you tomorrow. Until I get to see you, God bless you. Please know that God sees you, knows you, and loves you exactly as you are. But also know that God's love doesn't stay with you. It moves through you. Always with you, but always moving through you and reaching into the world. You share God's love. You make a difference. God bless you. See you tomorrow.